one of the things that they teach you in Bible college or seminary is to remember the three primary aspects of biblical interpretation. You all know what that is because I've said it before. And the three keys to biblical interpretation are context, context, and context. In this portion of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, it is common to assume he's speaking about living in a particular way that is appropriate as believers wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ. However, when we pay attention, we note that Paul is talking about resurrection power. We've already discovered that those who have died in Jesus Christ and now live in him experience, or should experience anyway, resurrection power here and now. And Paul is continuing to speak on that same subject as we will see in a moment in today's selection. One of the problems, as I mentioned before one of the problems with the way that we study the Bible, or the way that the Bible is presented in the weekly sermon, is that we look at just a few verses at a time, and this tends to disconnect what should be connected. Thus, today's selection must be understood in context with everything we've seen over the last few weeks. In other words, Paul is still talking about resurrection power. Paul is still talking about how dying in Jesus Christ and being raised to new life in him in this present realm changes everything. Therefore, I submit to you that the transformation Paul speaks of is not awaiting us in eternity, but is part of the reality of life in Jesus Christ here and now. In Philippians 3:17-21, we read, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he was able even to subdue all things to himself." Heavenly Father, we are looking at a section of the letter of Paul to the church of Philippi that has, I believe, caused much confusion. And I pray, Lord, that today there will be clarity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Which is not to say that I have the last word on this by any means, but what I'm going to present to you is what I believe is keeping in context with the whole of the book, and indeed, I believe, with the whole of the New Testament. But Paul says, "Brethren, adelphoi." And I've said before that term, adelphoi, is a general term. The modern translations want to put brothers and sisters in there, but they miss the whole point. And I'm going to spend just a moment on this because I think it's a sad reflection on our misunderstanding. Now, I mentioned earlier that even in this study that we've had, we've run across a couple of different places where there, I believe, is a poor translation from what we consider a reliable conservative translation, where Jesus says, "Do not consider it robbery." That's not what it meant. Jesus didn't have robbery in mind. Paul didn't have that in mind, I should say. What he had in mind was the grasping for him. But this is not an example. This is not an example of a poor interpretation, nor is it an example of where there should be an editing done on the part of the interpreter to say brothers and sisters, because it misses the point. As individuals, all of us are brothers and co-warriors with the Lord Jesus Christ. As a corporate body, we are all the bride. And for some reason, we can understand the idea of being a bride, men and women alike being a bride, but we have a hard time understanding men and women alike being brethren and being co-warriors with Jesus. Well, one of the keys, and this is all I'm really going to spend, I'm going to spend more time on this today, but one of the keys is that it's the brothers that inherit. We all inherit. We all inherit the kingdom, not just men. We aren't sexist in that way at all. The Bible is not. It's interesting also that many of the significant... Well, now I'm going too far afield. Let's just stick with what I'm saying here, is that Paul begins by saying brethren, not because he's limiting this to the men, but because he's using a theological term, adelphoi. In fact, in Greek literature, it's not just the New Testament where this is common usage. But in Greek literature, Greek letters, that term adelphoi, brethren, brothers, however you want to translate it, was used to refer to men and women alike. So, they all inherit individuals as brothers and warriors. Corporately with the bride. And he says, join in following my example. And so he wants them to, all of them to do this. Join, he says, I want all of you to do this. Follow my example. Is that kind of arrogant for Paul to say, you can't go wrong if you do what I do? Because that's what he's saying, basically. Is that an arrogant attitude on the part of Paul? And the answer is no. Now, if I were to say that, it would be probably not arrogant, it would be insane, because I don't have a lifestyle where I can say, do what I do, and you'll be okay. And there might be some things I do that people could follow those examples, but I couldn't write a letter to a church like Paul says to this church in Philippi, join in following my example. They see Paul, they can see what he does, they know what he's doing, they've heard about him, he was spending time with him in the past, he's written letters to others, I'm sure they've read those, he hears the witness of people like Epaphroditus and so forth. And so they know what he's about. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, he says, follow my example. Because these people didn't know Jesus personally in the sense that they didn't see him on earth. Now they have the letters. The Gospels were beginning to circulate in some form. Even at this point, the canon had not been developed, which is another interesting item to talk about, but we won't at this point. But he says, all of you need to do this. Do what I do. And also note those who so walk. What Paul is saying at this point is make judgments. Well, Jesus said, judge not that you not be judged, Matthew 7:1, but in Matthew 7:20 he says, therefore by their fruits you will know them. So let's get that right in our minds. Jesus didn't say, don't judge the character of a person. He didn't say, don't look at a person and come to conclusions about their godliness. What he's saying is, don't condemn someone else because you're probably in the same boat. But he does say, therefore, by the fruits, and remember in that whole section, Matthew 7, he's talking about false prophets and so forth. Paul says the same thing. Take note of those who so walk. People who live like Paul, take note of them. People who are like Paul, pay attention and do what they do. Compare that to Jesus Christ as you know it. Compare that to Paul. Search those kind of people out and become like them as best as you can. Because you have, and as you have us for a pattern. And us, now he's broadening the example, not just himself. Now he's probably talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus and others. You have us for an example, he says. These are mature minds. Remember we talked last week about they should have this mind that he has. I think it was last week. But that they should be like he and Timothy and Epaphroditus and others. Look at these lives, he says, and imitate them. Note their character in all situations. What I was just thinking of at this point, someone like Epaphroditus, who lived there with the people of Philippi, they would see him in all kinds of situations. Now, when a visiting speaker, an apostle, comes to town, you only see him in limited circumstance. And it made me think about when we, Kimberly and I, were young, and we were part of a church where the visiting speakers would come from out of town. It was just a big deal, and we'd have these conferences and so forth, the denomination that we were part of at that time. And they were on this pedestal and so forth. You didn't really see much of their character. And then, of course, later you'd find out things about them that you were appalled at. But Paul, I think this is one of the reasons he expands the list. He says, you have us for a pattern. Not just me, but you have people like Timothy, you have people like Epaphroditus. These people of mature minds, as he was talking about earlier in the letter. Note their character in all situations. Note their character when the cart wheel comes off. Note their character when their slave spills the stew all over the table. Note their character when their child is sassy. Note their character when they're in an argument with their spouse, or if they argue with their spouse, and on. Take a look at how they are. Follow those good examples. And basically what Paul is saying is be imitators of God as dear children. Ephesians 5:1 is exactly what he says to the church in Ephesus. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And in order to do that, you need to know Him. You must love Him and submit to Him. And the best way to know the Lord God is to know the Scripture. But it is also important to see that godliness expressed in another person. Paul, again, would be an example of someone who knew the Scripture and knew how to express that. To imitate, really, is what he's saying here, is to act. Well, you've heard me say this before, too. Act as if that is your character, to do that, to be that way, to live that way, even if it's not at this point, and begin to develop those habits. He's basically telling them to imitate him as he imitates Jesus Christ. He said this to the church in Colossae, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." 1 Corinthians 4. And then in 11:1 he says, flat out, imitate me as I also imitate Jesus Christ. This is Paul's common rule. It doesn't take place in a vacuum, obviously. This is Paul's expression of imitating me, because he's saying, if you imitate me, you're essentially imitating Jesus Christ. And again, this is a bold statement on the part of Paul. Now, mind you, I don't for a moment suggest that Paul should not have said that, because this is Scripture. We have the Bible here in front of us. We know that this is inspired word. We know that Paul's character was such, which I would say, by the by, it should encourage us to some degree. If he can say to people, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ, and we read about his life in the book of Acts, he wasn't, well, you know how in depictions of Jesus, for instance, in movies, he's always this kind of spacey dude, most of the time. Jim Caviezel is about the only one I've ever seen do a good job. We don't know what Jesus was like, per se, but he made him human, and that's what is important. But most of the time, Jesus kind of has this little, it's like they smeared Vaseline on the edges of the camera, and then there's this music, in the background, and Jesus kind of has these pale, watery eyes, and he always gazes somewhere in the distance and doesn't really look at anybody. You know, so we don't know anything about, you know, those don't tell us anything. But Paul, when we read in the Scripture, would say things like, you whitewash tomb, kind of like Jesus, and they'd slap him in the face, and they'd say, why'd you say that to the high priest? Well, I didn't know I was a high priest. And then he sees his chance. I'm a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. So it wasn't like he was some meek, mild dude who walked around with hands folded, head down, and on the verge of sobbing all the time. He was a rough character. But he can say, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ, which tells us something about Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Walk even as Jesus walked is the rule. So we need to know him. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. John 1 John 2, 6 and following. By the way, I'll also read this. We just read this in our gospel reading, and we looked at it not too long ago. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it to be grasped, the equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, and so forth. So that's imitating Jesus Christ, to do what he did. To know what he did and to follow his example. Jesus, of course, boiled it down very, distilled it to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. To do what most benefits the other person. Paul had no qualms instructing them to follow his example, and that's because he had grace at work in him. It's because Paul had experienced death and resurrection. Paul knew what it meant to be, as I gave the example when we read from Ezekiel, and the bride of the eternal son who had apostatized was killed, was destroyed. And that's exactly what happens. The old man is destroyed in Jesus Christ, is killed, and we are raised to new life. Paul knew what that was about. He was living that. So he was confident, saying, follow my example. And you would expect them to keep a sharp eye on him, is to watch and see if he was doing what he was supposed to do. And I wish I could say to others, honestly say, follow my example. I think we should all want to be able to say that. We might think, well, I can never do that. I would never even feel comfortable with that. Well, if we follow the example of Jesus Christ, follow the example of Paul, if we have grace at work in us, that really should be a goal, to be able to say, follow my example. Have we experienced death and resurrection? And again, when Paul normally is using those terms metaphorically when he's speaking about us. He normally is speaking about our dying, the old man being killed in Jesus Christ. Crucify, I'm crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm now risen to a new life. So if we have that as well, we should someday be able to say, follow my example. Let's work toward that goal anyway. Secondly, Paul says that we should shun enemies of the cross. For many walk, he says, of whom I've told you, many walk. There are many people in that first century who were shunning the cross, who were enemies of the cross, I should say. And they were known by their behavior. They're known by a particular reputation. They're known by their habitual way of doing things. These were people who were enemies of the cross. So Paul says there's a lot of them out there. John, in his epistle, says that there are many antichrists. And again, people who read that either ignore it or misread it, because an antichrist is just simply there's still antichrists. There's many of them. There's not just one. There never has meant to be just one. I mean, the scripture never meant us to understand that as being one. Anyone who claimed Christ and then rejected him is an antichrist. That's what John says quite clearly. And so Paul says there's many folk out there who are enemies of the cross. I've told you, and he says, I tell you now with weeping. And he's weeping because they've rejected the truth. And I believe what he's talking about here, the only other time that Paul talks this way in the New Testament, one of the times, is when he says, when he basically weeps for his brethren, for his fellow Israelites. And so remember who we were talking about at the beginning of this section, where Paul said, beware of those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilation. We're the true circumcision. He's talking about the Judaizers. He's talking about the Gnostic Judaizers, I believe, which I believe was the primary form of Judaism that was attacking the church, because it came in with this, you know, super spiritual idea. Paul says, with weeping, I tell you about this, because these people are drawn from my own countrymen, and they rejected the truth. They're not just uninformed, but they have rejected the truth. They're enemies of the cross. Now think about that for a minute. What have we been talking about here? Is Paul still on the same subject? If we go back here, in fact, it would probably be a good idea for us to just back up a little bit. It's chapter 3. You can review it with your later if you like, or just listen along at this point, I should say. But Paul says, beware of the dogs, so forth. We're the true circumcised. He goes through the whole litany of reasons that he had every reason to be boastful about his Jewishness, his being Hebrew. But he says, I count that rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having, verse 9 of chapter 3, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Now, he's not talking about rising from the dead literally here. All through here, he's talking about this death in Christ. Here's Paul. He's a living, breathing human being, and he's outside of Christ. We call him Saul at this point. He looks this way. He's got this certain outfit on. He's got a particular expression on his face. According to tradition, he was short, bandy-legged, and beetle-browed, but we don't know for sure if that's true. And if Paul can hear me now, I apologize if I'm wrong. But there he is, Saul of Tarsus. Zeal for the covenant, which according to what we know, zeal in the Pharisaical sense meant violence for the covenant. He had the most zeal of anybody he knew. I mean, he was out there killing people, or at least throwing, casting his judgment against them. And here he is. Boom. Next second, here's Paul. No, wait a minute. Where's the death involved here? He doesn't look any different. He doesn't smell any different. He doesn't, he would begin to sound different. He'd probably begin to look somewhat different in his expressions. The point I'm making is there's a profound event that took place in Paul's life. He saw Christ on the road to Damascus. But we don't have to see Jesus on the road to Damascus. We don't have to go through some traumatic or dramatic change like that to experience death. Now, Paul did, and part of the reason Paul did is because it was such a tremendous, I mean, God had called him to something tremendous, and he experienced a tremendous change like that, or a tremendous event, I think, because it was so important to his ministry. But an enemy of the cross says, no, there's no death. Well, there was for Jesus. And the Gnostics would say that wasn't even really Jesus anyway. It was just some shell. The real Jesus is the spiritual being that really wanted to get out of there. And that's why he loved Judas so much, because Judas gave him a pathway out. Said, hey, look, I'll betray you so they'll kill you so you can get out of here and go to where you want to be, which is not here. They'd say, that's no death for us. What do you mean death for us? They'd look at Paul and say, I still see him. Yeah, he was different back then, but so what? Maybe he had an aneurysm or something, but he's still the same guy. Different, but still the same. He didn't die. And so the world looks at this idea of death and resurrection. They say, this is stupid. It's ridiculous. No different in Paul's day. Paul says the Jews, so that's a stumbling block. To die? Why would the Messiah die on a cross? That we can die? That doesn't make any sense. They're enemies of the cross. Gnostic Judaism says, well, the death is a release, physical death. But this thing you're talking about, Paul, doesn't make any sense. We reject this idea of death that you're talking about because it doesn't make sense. And so they had no resurrection power. There is no resurrection power without the death. And so, which we'll cover in just a minute here, but I want to say this. Christians today don't experience resurrection power because they aren't willing to die. They want to hang on to things. And they say, no, I'm not letting go. Death means I have to let go. I won't let go of this. You can have the rest of me, Lord, but not this or this. Or in fact, here's my little I keep these things box. Got it over here. Stay away. You just don't look in this box. Because there's a few things in there. Well, okay, most of my life is in this box, but I don't want you to be around. Just back away. Nothing to see here. And so we don't want to die. And then we say, well, why don't I have resurrection power? I don't even know what this means. What is resurrection power, we say? Well, this is, come on, this is, it must, and so what we do is we transport this entire section into eternity and say, well, he must be talking about something else. As we sit on our box, you know, our Pandora's box, and refuse to let Jesus get rid of it. Resurrection power, oh, that's eternity. And we say that so we won't feel bad about how miserable our Christian walk is today. And Paul says those people are enemies of the cross. We'll get on to this in a minute, but those people's end is destruction. Now, I want to say, I'm not saying that Christians who hide or try to hide their life in a box here, I'm not saying their end is destruction. Okay, we're going to come back to this, so I don't want to sidetrack at this point too much. Paul's talking about enemies of the cross that were these Gnostic Judaizers. Anyone who was saying, basically, in this context that he's talking, we're saying that this death that Paul is discussing doesn't even exist. Now, Christians today who hide away a part of their life or a lot of their life or protect it, they know that it exists. They know that death, what kind of death Paul is talking about, they just don't want to do it. They're not willing to submit. We'll get to that. He goes on to say these people are characterized in their end is destruction. They're not reborn. They're eventually going to be damned for eternity in hell, and their life is a wreck today. In this realm, their life is a wreck. Their God is their belly. Now, he doesn't mean that they just like to eat a lot and they're fat. What he means is they have a sensual characteristic to their life. it's their appetites that drive them. It could be food, a sexual appetite, whatever, a desire for power. That's what he's getting at here, is that their God is their belly. Again, another, not the best translation, should be their God is their innards, who they, their gizzard, you know. Okay, we don't have gizzards, I know that. But their God is this, they're driven by the worldly, by things that are worldly. They are worldly. Basically, they act to gratify themselves. That's what their life is all about. Paul says those people are enemies of the cross. Their glory is their shame. They have pride in shameful things. Reality is upended for them. They brag about things that they should be ashamed of. And that, boy, I tell you, this whole section reminds me so much of the world today. Well, of course it does, because people don't change. But their minds are set on earthly things. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. James is on the same page as Paul, believe it or not. They who take glory, they have pride in what is shameful. James says in chapter 3:14, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So these are the same kind of folk that Paul is talking about when he says that these people set their mind on earthly things. Their glory is their shame. Their God is their belly. Their God is their appetites. Whatever they desire, that's what they worship. They want that. They're going to do that. That's part of what Gnosticism. Gnosticism lent itself to severe asceticism or to licentious behavior. Because if the body doesn't matter, who cares? Just live however you want. Just do what you want. Let your appetites be your God. Paul lived in a sensual age. He lived in an age that denied the need for death and resurrection. And I hate to say in the spiritual sense, because when we, as Christians today in the 21st century, say in the spiritual sense, that safely removes it from the day-to-day experience for many people. The spiritual sense. Praise God for the spiritual sense. It's good for Sunday afternoons, but not Monday mornings at work. Yeah, it is. So when I say spiritual sense, I don't mean this what is so common that we can clasp our hands in a certain fashion. If you're Baptist, you go this way. If you're Pentecostal, or you go this way. And if you're Presbyterian, you're like this, by the way, in case you were wondering. You can always tell when you see someone. No, I just made that part up. Paul lived in an age, a sensual age, denying the need for death and resurrection. I won't say in a spiritual sense because I just don't like the way that sounds. Is a very real sense. Maybe it's because I too have become too worldly in my thinking, but I want you to understand that this affects the real material physical world in which we live. It's not just some kind of a spiritual thing that plays with the mind or something. It's reality. And so death and resurrection, they denied this need for death and resurrection. The same Gnostic Judaism that Paul was dealing with in the church in Colossae apparently, in my view, infected much of the ancient world. They were enemies of all that Jesus Christ was about in that age. And they had no shame. None at all. No shame because they were driven by ungodly appetites. Well, we live in a sensual age also. I don't think we have any trouble understanding that. We live in an age that scoffs at and denies the need for death and resurrection. Now, when we talk about death and resurrection to people, I have overstepped my bounds in my state, my capacity as a state employee, and talked to people about death and resurrection. And really, as kind of an experiment in one case, and met with scorn. Why should I give up what I want to? Why should I give up my appetites? Basically what this guy was saying. He was telling me what he was going to do when he got out of prison. When I top out, when I finish my sentence. He didn't get parole or anything. And he had his first 30 days planned out. And he told me what they were. I won't go into the disgusting detail, but I mentioned something about dying to that, and I explained it in terms that he could understand, and he literally laughed. Why would anyone do that? He said. That doesn't make any sense at all. And he's right. It doesn't make any sense at all to the worldly mind, to those who worship their sensual appetites. We often accept that, unfortunately, because we settle for less. We don't see the world for what it is. We live in the material realm. Even my reluctance to use the term spiritual death and resurrection is reflective of that. I don't want to use that term because I feel like it doesn't get the get a hold of what it is we need to understand. And that's probably a failing on my part, but I'm going to chalk it up to my desire to make this understandable to you. Now we're down to this point where this is where people misunderstand this passage. Let me read this section. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. For our citizenship is in heaven. First problem with most interpretations was right there. Remember who Paul is writing to, the church in Philippi. What was Philippi? It was a Roman colony. What was the object of a Roman colony? We can hardly wait to get to Rome. Man, this is just temporary here in Philippi. This is nothing. Doesn't mean anything at all. We want to go to Rome. Is that what it was about? No. What was the job of the people in Philippi? To bring the culture, the society, to bring Rome to Philippi. That was the job. Heaven is not our home. Now I know, one day when we die, we'll be with Jesus in heaven, and eventually someday heaven and earth will be joined. Indeed, heaven and earth are joined in Jesus Christ, and I've said many times that that's what we're supposed to do as we bring our arena of activity. This is actually, like it was in Philippi, they say, here is Rome right here. I've made a little Rome in my world. And that was the goal. They were extremely proud of that. One of the things Paul talked to them about, this one, he wants them to see, your citizenship in Rome is not the most important thing. Very proud of it, but just not the most important thing. But you can still learn from that. What do you do as a citizen of Rome who lives in Philippi? You bring Rome to bear on your world. And so that you can proudly stand there and say, here is Rome, where I am. And guess what? For our citizenship is in heaven, and so here is heaven, where I am. Our duty is to bring heaven to earth, from which we eagerly await the Savior. Now, keep in context here. Paul is not suddenly changing his focus. He's still talking about death and resurrection. He's talking about, it was a big thing when the emperor would come to a colony. They would eagerly await, and there would be a tremendous celebration. There would be pomp and circumstances as the emperor, who was deity, by this point in time, is considered deity, a son of God. Indeed, that's what he was called. But it wasn't that he was going to stay there, and it wasn't that he was going to take them away. He was going to perhaps bestow something upon them. A special emblem for all the town leaders. A special dispensation from taxes or something. But he would come there and do something important and then leave. Paul is talking about something like that. Remember the context. Philippi, we're talking about, this is Rome. Well, this is heaven. We are ambassadors, more than ambassadors. We are colonists bringing, just like the American colonies. No one came to the New England, and then dug and then they put me in a pot, take me back to Britain where I belong. You brought Britain, you brought England to the New England colonies. Exactly what they did in Philippi, exactly what we're supposed to do. What Paul is talking about is the same thing that Revelation is talking about, which was not the second coming, the most of Revelation. It is the manifestation of the enthronement of the emperor. The manifestation of a special, if you will, dispensation, this place that says given to the citizens of the kingdom. It's when the kingdom of God is manifest, when the new covenant is realized, and it is declared emphatically that Jesus Christ is Savior, not Caesar. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior. Sounds like he's coming back. Well, Jesus put it in the same kind of terms. He came back in judgment against Jerusalem in the form of the Roman armies and their auxiliary armies. Paul is simply talking about here, because keeping this in context, let me move on, because here's where we really see what he's talking about. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Master, He's Savior, He's the Anointed One, who's a representative of both God and man, the one who stands between, as Job termed it, placing a hand on each. He realizes God's plan. God's plan is realized in Him, and He will transform our lowly bodies. This is what Paul has been talking about for the whole of this. Remember when it was written, there were no chapters and verses. And here is where our tendency to break it up into little pieces ruins the whole flow of the context. So we have a real hard time grasping what Paul is saying, because we take it in these chunks. I know, that's what I do every Sunday. I take a little chunk because I can't stand here for 4 hours, or I could, but I'd be by myself after the first while. There's a resurrection power that was bestowed, that was given in Jesus Christ. It was fully realized at the conclusion of the Old Covenant age. We who live on this side of the cross, live on this side of that event of death, resurrection, ascension, and closure, we don't understand how important that is. But there is a transformation that takes place. Paul says that we are new, all things are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Something special happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Do you remember what that was? Well, there are many special things, but one of those special things was that their garments did not wear out, their foot did not swell. They were marching around in the desert for 40 years, and their clothes never wore out. 40 years. Now, I've got some Dickies that have lasted for almost 40 years, because they're made out of recycled plastic, but that's different. And they haven't lasted that long. But 40 years with homespun clothing, leather sandals, I mean, 40 years marching in the harshest conditions you can probably imagine. Their feet didn't get swollen, their clothes didn't wear out. Manna came down from heaven, quail were blowing around into the camp. Why did that happen? How did that happen? Because they were in the twilight zone or something? The Bermuda Triangle? No, it was because God said, I'm now giving you something special. Therefore, Jesus says, Matthew 6, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. In other words, I'll provide for you. Jesus, when he was at the well in Samaria, and he was hungry, it says they stopped there because he was weary and hungry. In fact, he was weary and hungry enough that he sat there at the well and waited while the disciples went in and bartered for food. And then a woman comes out, and she starts getting water, and Jesus does a strange thing, engages a Samaritan woman in conversation, and the disciples show up, and they're going, what? Man, he must really be hungry. He's probably a little bit faint because he's doing some really strange things. Quick, somebody give him some food. He says, I have food you know nothing about. They go, what? I didn't either. She? No, I doubt it. Who gave him some food? He says, my food is to do the will of the Father. Now, is that just metaphorical, Jesus saying this because, you know, I don't need to eat because I'm so... No, he's saying, my food is to do the will of the Father. There is a special energy. There is a sustenance. There is a garment not wearing out, sandals not wearing out, foot not swelling, that when we are in the will of God... Now, I'm not saying tomorrow we can say, God, I'm going to stop eating for 30 years, because after all, I could save a lot of money and do your will so much easier because I wouldn't waste all the time eating. I'm not talking about that. Jesus didn't do that either. He ate. But at this point in time, he says, I don't need food because I'm doing the will of the Father. Not merely metaphor. It's the same kind of power that is available in resurrection power, when our bodies our lowly bodies are transformed. Now, we think that's just an eternity where we can walk through walls and we don't have to do stuff that we normally would do. We don't have to comb our hair because every morning we get up and it looks just perfect. You know, that's how it is in heaven, by the way. You know, you don't have to put you comb your hair because it's always perfect. No. So we think that that's eternity. Yes, but no. Here we have, we should experience a transformed body. To be conformed to his glorious body, dead and alive again, untouched by sin. Perfect? No, I'm not saying that, but untouched by sin is different than being perfect. Jesus was perfect, but we're the bride of Revelation. And if you read about the bride of Revelation, it's something, and again, because it's such a highly symbolic language, it's hard to understand. But basically what it's saying is that it's a new world in which we live. How? Well, according to the working by which he is able. In keeping with the dunamai, where we get the term dynamite. That's the work. That's, again, I don't think it was a very good translation. According to the working of it, no, according to the power that he has. The dunamai, the dynamite, the energy. According to that power. See, why would that be important if we were just talking about heaven? Paul, you see, if we keep this in context, Paul wants to, they're going to say, well, how? Because if in eternity, none of us say how. We go, oh, cool, yeah, I understand that. We don't really understand, but we don't say how. We don't wonder why. We just assume that, you know, it's going to be this way. So they needed to be told, transforming your lowly body. Well, how? Here? In Philippi? Where I can't get along with that guy, and this guy over here is always smelling, I don't want to be around him. Come on, how? According to the dunamai, the power that only he has the ability to provide. This power by which he's able to subdue all things to himself, even your unruly body, even your unruly behavior, he can subdue that to himself. And reconcile that to the Father. All of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. Every single thing we read in the Scripture, the Old Testament, where it says that God will do these things, including longevity, including health. It says in the Bible that someone who dies at age 100 will be considered a youth in the realized kingdom. How? According to the dunamai of Jesus Christ, that only he has the ability to provide, because he has that ability to subdue all things to himself. Things brought under the authority of Jesus Christ are transformed, is what Paul is saying. To live as one who has died and been risen again brings you under the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, and you are under that circumstance transformed. Paul didn't believe that transformation was limited to eternity. That's why he explained this to them. Well, they, you know, how's it going to happen? He was eagerly awaiting the covenant, the new covenant manifestation, where resurrection power would be fully manifest, because the blessings of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Not some, how can the blessings of the old covenant that are now finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ have any meaning in a world where there is no reproduction, for instance. There aren't going to be babies born because there's no marriage. There's none of that kind of behavior. Well, one of the blessings of the old covenant that are found, that are yes in Jesus Christ, is that there will be the fruit of the womb will be blessed. The fields are blessed and so forth. Let me just use an example. What would you call a circumstance where Africa, overnight, it seemed, began to produce at the level that the United States does agriculturally? You would say, oh, that country, that continent, excuse me, has been transformed. We would use that term, wouldn't we? Why? Well, because it's gone from backward, barely able to sustain itself, to a massive, the breadbasket of the world. It would be a real transformation, wouldn't it? Because of new technology and because of the smarts of the white man? No. Because of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one example. And not even a very good one, because we're talking about transformation that makes us possible, makes it possible for us to truly experience Christ-likeness in this realm. Let's not limit God's power that is manifest in us through Jesus Christ. What we need to do is expand our understanding of the term life. We live in Him. We live and live more abundantly. And we live in the Spirit. And there I have said it, I know, spiritualizing all this. But when we talk about the Spirit in the Bible, the Spirit is present right now. He's not somehow, you know, hands off, ooh, the material world, I don't like that at all. No, that's not the Spirit of God. All right, I've gone too long. Let me wrap this up. I would suggest that we should seek to be an example to others, an example that other people can follow. I've said this already, but let's labor to imitate Jesus Christ. And that means we need to know Him. Not just the Bible, yes. You need to know the Bible, no question about that, in order to know Jesus Christ. But we need to love Him. We need to actually, as I mentioned several Sundays ago, when I used the example of my conversation with Gloria, about how do you love Jesus when He's not sitting here with you and in conversation with you. We need to learn to do that. We need to love Him and have relationship with Him. And what we need to do is understand that that is most properly manifest by obeying God and doing what most benefits the other person. Jesus said, someone asked Him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's how we can imitate Jesus Christ. And I would also say that we shouldn't suggest others imitate us. And we think, "Oh, I've arrived. I've been working at this for 3 weeks, and look at me now. Hey, imitate me." No, let's wait until someone else suggests to another, "Hey, you know, look at so-and-so. If you want to know what it means to be Christ-like, look at so-and-so." I've actually have said that about people. I won't embarrass the beautiful woman who I've said that about. But I do know at least one person who I've said, "Imitate her." Paul can say that because he's Paul. He is what he is. He's very Christ-like. He's the Apostle Paul. In our case, let's let our thoughts, words, and our deeds recommend us for imitation. And always be humble about that. But it's something to seek. It's something to pursue. And it begins, of course, with this understanding of resurrection power, this transforming power. And I will admit to you that I don't really understand. I know it intellectually. It's one thing I do. I know things intellectually. I've spent many, many years studying, and that's what I love to do. But I'll admit to you that I don't experience this like I ought to. Sometimes, yeah. Not enough. It shouldn't be a sometimes, yeah thing. It should be all every minute of every day. Resurrection power. And that's what Paul had. That kind of experience. We should also seek to recognize the enemies of the cross. And I would say to you that there are many within the church who are enemies of the cross. And not all of them are Christians, believers. Instead, they are adherents of folk religion. And so they deny the cross. They deny Jesus Christ. They have silly, sometimes perverse doctrine that denies the cross. Because the cross says, die to yourself and to rise in power. The cross says to turn away from this appetite-driven lifestyle, which is really a worship of the sensual. Whether it be food or sex or power or money or whatever, you know, whatever it is, these things that are worldly. And so there are many within the church who are actually enemies of the cross because they have not ever experienced real death. They want something else, and they therefore have not experienced life. Now, let me just go back to the example I had of how many of us have maybe a little corner or maybe most the house. And what we have that we've given Jesus Christ is the entryway. And we always meet, speaking metaphorically, you meet Him there. Walk in the door. "Hi, Lord." "Nope, can't go back there because I haven't finished redecorating. And the wallpaper is just hanging in shreds." And no, let's just enjoy the entryway here. You can hang your cloak there. And here, let's lean on the wall. That's always, no chairs, sorry. And so we have not a little corner, but the entirety of the house is given over to our own life. Other Christians have a closet hidden away somewhere that the rest of the house looks good. And I would say that most all of us have closets, at least. And this is not to condemn us. This is something we need to work on. I have closets, lots of them. Some of them I don't want the Lord to look into. He knows what's there, but I say, no, I'm going to protect this because this defines a certain part of my life that I just don't want you to touch. Well, guess what? We're denying death and we're denying resurrection. And so we take a passage like this and we want to spiritualize and send it into eternity somewhere when it really should be all about today. Again, I'm not saying this as a condemning word. I'm saying this as an encouragement to really truly die and really truly experience resurrection power. Many outside the church, of course, are enemies of the cross. Some of them openly, some of them covertly, but they all hate the cross. They all hate Jesus because Jesus is about dying to self. Jesus is about dying and living in a powerful new way. And finally, we need to seek to be transformed. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's not talking about the future. He's talking about this life. Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be, here's the word, transformed. Just like over here, where we will be transformed. Our lowly bodies will be transformed, to be conformed to his glorious body. Paul was not about a spiritual kingdom. He's about a real kingdom. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. This is really just part of working out salvation. It requires a new way of seeing things, and it demands this willingness to die to self. We, in 21st century America, as Christians, we don't really know what it should be like. Transformed people transform the world. We're citizens of heaven, and we can say when we are transformed, this is heaven under my control, under the authority of Jesus Christ. We do that in Christ's power. We do that one heart and one arena of activity at a time, and that is truly life. That is life, and life more abundantly. The older I get, I should say, the more I recognize the deficiencies of modern Christianity. And I am in that. I'm part of modern Christianity, obviously. The truth is that we don't experience New Testament Christianity. Now, Paul tells us that we have been commissioned to bring the civilization, the culture, and society of heaven to earth. This is what the Bible, this is what the New Testament is really all about. And Jesus Christ has already concluded the old age, and he's inaugurated the new. And therefore, we should experience the transformation wrought by resurrection power that Paul speaks of. We should truly be new creations. So I challenge you. Seek out good examples and imitate them. I challenge you to shun enemies of the cross and shun that kind of behavior in your own life. Anyone who would deny the power of death in Christ and resurrection life. Shun anyone who denies the reality of transformation that conforms us to the glorious body of Jesus Christ, wherein we're able to subdue this human person and walk even as Jesus walked. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ's example. Thank you, Lord, for Paul's letters and his example. Thank you that we can experience a transformed body, a transformed reality. And Lord, help us to get past the materialistic realm where when we say transformed body, all we can think of is some kind of a glowing essence or something that is really has nothing to do with reality. But to be a transformed body is to be a transformed person.